the depravity of man, the depravity of man. And the reason why we're starting with this, this is almost like a precursor to this doctrine of salvation. Technically, you could argue that you won't find the depravity of man in this section. If you were to go to a systematic theology book, you wouldn't find the depravity of man in that section. You would actually find it in anthropology and hamartiology, the study of man and the study of sin. You would find it there. You wouldn't find it in the section on salvation. That's more the positive, what God does in response, or what God does to save. But it's good for us to start here so that we have a common understanding of our state before God and the need and demand of grace in salvation. So just to kind of give us a broad understanding, a definition of total depravity or depravity of man is, and we're gonna just piece this as we go, and it's too long to write down because it's quite a bit. Just listen to this. There is no part of man that is not corrupted by sin. Man is corrupted in every part of his nature by a sinful enmity towards God. His emotions are depraved. His mind is hostile, and his will is enslaved so that he withholds from God the love, honor, and glory that God rightfully deserves. Therefore, the sinner is totally unwilling and unable to change his state or earn approval from God. I know that's a mouthful, but we're going to look at the facets of that large definition as we walk through our text this morning. And for this morning, we are only looking at one verse. Technically, we're only looking at one verse. It's Genesis 6, verse 5. And you should have that there at the top of your notes, because, and I put it there because it's the one verse, we're going to go back to it, but we are going to take some detours to some other passages as we go along. But if you go to this one verse, it has a full definition or full explanation and description of the depravity of man, the state of man in his sin. It says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This, of course, is the declaration of God, the judgment of God, the evaluation of God upon man before the flood. And if you remember the flood, the purpose of the flood was for God to express his wrath and indignation upon mankind because mankind has come to this state where sin was rampant, that it reached a height gave off, as it were, a foul stench to God. And it even says in the next verse that God regretted having made man. It's not that God made a mistake, but it's trying to describe God's attitude towards the state of things as he saw it in that moment, filled his heart, as it were, with remorse or grief, sadness. There was a woefulness about the state of man. And this is why, because he saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, you see there on your notes, we have 6 points to get through, so we want to waste no time and get right into it, all right? So first of all, what we see is the nature of sin, the nature of sin. And that's in the words of Genesis 6, verse 5. Yahweh saw that the evil of man, shows us the nature of sin. It gives us a glimpse into the nature of sin. That word for evil means to break or to shatter. It is used to describe something that's harmful to someone else or something. It's also used to contrast against what is good or righteous. So, I mean, that's even in our language today, right? Good and evil, those are opposites. So whatever evil is, it's the opposite of good, right? It's the antithesis of whatever is good or righteous. And, of course, we mean goodness and righteousness and justice in God's estimation, right? What God says is good, righteous, and just. Evil is the opposite of that. And so applied to something like the law of God, evil is to break God's law. It's to break God's law. Applied to our relationship with God, evil is to be an enemy of God and to love anything or anyone over and against God. When it comes to righteousness, evil is to practice injustice or unrighteousness. When it comes to, in the grand scheme of things, when it comes to the holy perfection of God, evil is to fall short of the holiness and the perfection of God. Ralph Venning, if you want a good thing to read about sin and the awfulness of sin, read Ralph Venning on the sinfulness of sin. So good, so good. It'll make you never want to sin again. He says, I don't have it on the slide, but he says, sin turns all God's grace into wantonness. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Amazing. Sobering, isn't it? That's what sin is. And you and I sin as Christians. So, and so that means you and I as Christians partake of evil. It should not be so of the people of God. Yes, brother. Yeah, evil is a good summary word when we're trying to describe the depravity of man or the awfulness of sin. There's so many words we can use. I agree, evil. And that's why God uses this word here. At the height of, to this point, the height of the expression of the sinfulness of man, what's the word that God goes to? It's evil. Yeah. Because there's so much there. For a good, some other light to shed into our understanding of the evil of sin. Psalm 51 gives us three words that describe the sinfulness of sin. I'm going to read Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2, and then I'll ask you if you can point out the three words that here are used for sin. Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All right, what are the three words there that are used for sin or for evil? Transgressions. Yeah, so transgressions. That's one. So transgression means a breach or a trespass. To transgress is to trespass over a barrier that has been set. So that lawn that's, or that fence that says no trespassing, it could also say no transgressing, and it would mean the same thing. So when it's applied to God's law, we understand that God's law has given clear commands, clear barriers or lines for us to remain in within, and to transgress is to cross over or breach that line, to go over the bounds that God has set for us as his creation. All right, what's another word that is used for evil here in verse 2? Iniquity. Yes. So iniquity. Iniquity has to do with the crookedness or the perversion of someone. Crookedness or perversion or corruption. God, in his righteousness, is pure. He is right. Righteousness means, you could think of it as rightness. Rightness. What that means is that there is a standard, that there is a plumb line, there is a vector, right? There is a straight line, and righteousness or rightness is to line up with that line. If you're a carpenter, there is a thing called a plumb line. What it is, it's just a string with a heavy weight at the bottom, and it's held up in the air with a weight at the bottom, and it uses gravity to make a straight line, right? And what a carpenter does, if they're putting up a wall, they'll raise up the wall and line it up with a plumb line this way and this way. If that wall aligns with the plumb line, it is right. It is straight. It is, another word you could use for that is, it is righteous. That's the idea of righteousness, that it's right. So God in his righteousness is pure, straight, and right. Iniquity is when we deviate from that rightness that God has set. Yes. The question is, does it get worse? I'm not sure if it does get worse. It might have that progression. Yeah. Often in Hebrew poetry, there are contrast, parallels, or even progressions. There's order to the way that God writes these things. So it's very possible that there's a progression in this. Yeah, you're right, brother. So for man to sin, or to what evil is when it comes to iniquity, it is to be twisted or corrupted. And it's not just simply your actions, but it's this reality of yourself. You are someone who is twisted and corrupted in your very nature, and it shows in what you do, your iniquities. Okay, the last word here for evil, sin. Yeah, sin. Now, sin, in the Hebrew language, it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Literally, to miss the mark. The idea is to fall short of the perfection of God. To fall short of the perfection of God. Now, what we're not saying, what this word is not saying is, when I sin or when somebody sins, it's just, you're trying your best, but you're just a little off. You're just a little off, and that's sin. That's not the idea here. The idea here, the point here, is a willful missing of the mark, a willful falling short. God sets a standard, and you say, no, that's not, that. I don't want to live by that, and so I'll make my own standard, I'll make my own target, and I'll shoot this way. It is for God to set a line or a goal of holiness and perfection, and for us to say, that's you're expecting too much of me, or I don't think that that's fair, I don't think that that's right. I'm going to set another end line or finish line for me, another goal, and I'll meet that for myself. And I'll say that that is good. That's the idea of missing the mark. It is willful. And the idea here is to fail to meet up to what God commands, like love God and love your neighbor. It is to fail to do that. And the idea, again, is that it is a willful failing, willful coming up short, falling short. Ralph Venning, again, short quote, sin seeks to un-God God. Sin seeks to un-God God. I think that gets at the willful rebellion of sin. Transgression, iniquity, sin, and in our text this morning, Genesis, evil. It is to un-God God, and to put ourselves in his place. Any questions about that? About the nature of sin? What sin is? Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's really what we need to understand is all of these words, great point, brother, that all of these words are emphasizing that sin is really against God. Well, sure, we sin against other people, and that needs to be forgiven of and set right. But ultimately, our sin is against God. In fact, we're here in Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2. The psalm goes on to say, as our brother quoted, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned. And this is in response to David's sin against all kinds of people in his sin with Bathsheba. So he didn't just sin against God, he sinned against all these other people, Bathsheba, Uriah, all these others, and the whole nation. But in the ultimate sense, in the final analysis, what really matters is his sin against God. All right, so the depravity of man is evil. The nature of sin is evil. Not only that, but what we see in Genesis 6 is the extent of sin. The extent of sin. We see that in the words of Genesis 6:5. The extent of sin is seen in the words, great on the earth. Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth. I don't think we have to defend this too much. I think we all agree and would affirm that all mankind are sinners. Every human being, except for Christ, is a sinner. The word there for great, means extensive, or full, or abounding. And so what God is seeing here is evil in all of its impurity and offensiveness is abounding and extending. It's filling up the earth. It's great on the earth. That's the idea. Sin was worldwide. Sin was worldwide. And so to the question of who sins, the answer is, who's a sinner? Everyone. Of course, Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. Can I have somebody read that for us nice and loud?
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is
How many righteous people are there? None. How many good people are there? None. Right? Well, yeah. Save Jesus, right? Except for Jesus. I don't think anybody would disagree with the statement that all men have sinned. But it's at this point, I think, that there is disagreement within Christianity. What does that mean? That all men are sinners. Disagreement is the breadth or the extent of sin within each individual person. The degree to which sin has permeated the life and the nature of each individual, that's where there's disagreement. And that's where we're going to go next. All right. Number three on your notes, the breadth of sin. The breadth of sin. That is, again, back in Genesis 6, verse 5. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent. To put it briefly, total depravity, that's what we believe. The Bible teaches when it comes to the depravity of man, it's not just partial or most predominant, it's total depravity. Doesn't mean that every human being is as evil as they can be or does all the sin that they can do. God in his common grace restrains even the evil of man. And you and I are part of that as a church. But what the total depravity means is that every part of the nature of man, both physical and spiritual, has been contaminated by the sickness of sin. So our natures, in our nature, we totally lack spiritual good before God. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. And we're unable to free ourselves from that state. That's total depravity. We are sinners, first of all, by nature. Psalm 51, back in Psalm 51, verse 5. Verse 5, somebody read that for us. All right, so what time frame is David talking about here?
Birth.
And even before birth, right? Conception. Right. So before David was born, even from the point of conception, he was brought forth in iniquity. His nature was a sinner. He's not saying here that he's the result of a sinful relationship, that in sin my mother conceived me. No, it's my mother conceived me, and the state of that conception is the state of sin. It's in sin. This is a helpful, just another corroborating, another helpful verse to have if you're talking with somebody that, you know, is trying to defend something like abortion. They would say, well, before someone is born, before birth, it's just a fetus. It's just a fetus. It's not an actual person. Well, you don't have somebody, you don't have a thing, a fetus, that is that has sin. Right? And remember what sin is. It is this, it's evil, it's transgression, it's iniquity. You don't have an object being responsible for falling short of God's perfection. Objects don't do that, right? Because they're things. What David is talking about is a person that falls short before the falls short of the perfection of God. And so what he's saying is, even in my mother's womb, there is this guiltiness of sin upon me, because it's in my very nature. And we understand, just scientifically, just generally observing God's creation, nature always precedes action. Nature precedes action. What you do, your action, comes from what you are. So what you are produces what you do. So we are sinners by nature. Children don't have to be taught how to do wrong. They don't have to be taught how to sin. They do a fine job on that on their own. So our nature is fallen, is corrupted by sin. Not only this, we see what we're looking at is every part of man, and that word every. So our nature, also our emotions. Somebody read for us John 3, verse 19 and 20, please. All right, so what emotion is described here in this verse? Love, yeah, love. And who are the people that are loving? Who are the people having this emotion of love? Men. What kind of men specifically? Darkened sinners, right? Yeah, men in their darkness, evil men. Love. What do they love? Darkness. Yeah, they love darkness. They love sin. They love sin. Some people would say, my emotions, how I feel. I should follow my feelings, really, to follow your heart. I was reminded this weekend, to follow your heart means to follow your feelings. That's all it means. So that's the assumption, that your feelings are always right. That what you feel is the right, there's nothing wrong with that. That it's the right evaluation, it's the right response to what's happening. That's wrong. That is not a biblical understanding of us as human beings or the nature of sin. So feelings aren't perfect. Just because you feel something doesn't mean you should be feeling that. Okay? Don't follow your feelings. Follow the truth. And we see that in this verse. Sinful men are able to love. It's just that they love the wrong thing. There's plenty of other verses about this. But sinful man is able to love. They haven't lost the capacity to love. It's just that their love, their emotion, is corrupted by sin. Sin has even skewed and twisted our emotions, we see in this verse. Thomas Goodwin, another good Puritan, Thomas Goodwin says, man lost not his faculties, but the rectitude or the rightness of them. So you didn't lose your ability to love. It's just what you love or the way that you love is wrong. It's sinful. Right? So man's nature, man's emotions. One more under this point, man's mind. Man's mind. Can I have somebody read 1 Corinthians 2:14 for us, please?
But the natural mind does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined.
Amen. Thank you, sister. So, a natural man. This is speaking of someone apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and illumination. A natural man, in and of himself, does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't accept, and what he's talking about here is revelation. The sinner doesn't accept the Bible, the revelation of God, which reveals the depths of the Spirit of God. Why? Because when the natural man, when the sinner looks at the Bible, it's foolishness. And I don't need to prove that to you. If you're going to work, going to school, or talk to an unbelieving friend, neighbor, or relative, you've heard that at some point, or at least have seen that attitude of, that's ridiculous. You don't believe in evolution? That's ridiculous. You believe that your whole life should be guided and controlled by this thousand-year-old document, this book? That's ridiculous. It's foolish. That's silly. Yes, brother.
So for years I've been witnessing to my boss, and not too long ago, obviously I was being in the Word of God, and he goes, I don't believe in that. And then the next one was like, oh, he was wrong. It just broke my heart. I was like, and at the same time I was like, Lord, how could
Yeah, when we speak to those unbelievers in our lives, it does break our heart, doesn't it? That they can't see the glory of Christ, the truthfulness of God's word. It makes us wonder, that would be me. Why me? And that gets to what this verse is talking about. There is this inability, right? Now, the reason, or another facet of this is not only is God's truth foolishness to the unbeliever, it is a puzzle, it's a riddle to them. They cannot understand them. They cannot understand the depths of the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God has revealed in his word. The unbeliever cannot understand them. Why? Because they, that is the things of God, the word of God, is spiritually examined. You need the illumination, you need the enablement of the Holy Spirit to examine or to judge rightly or to see rightly the word of God. And if the Spirit doesn't give you that, your spirit is dead and you can't see it rightly. You can't understand it. You can't appreciate it. It's foolishness. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. It's nonsense. And so even the mind of man, man's understanding is polluted and rendered unable by sin. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Good observation, brother. The natural is set in contrast to the spiritual, isn't it? So you in and of yourself, without the Holy Spirit, with a dead soul, dead spirit, can't do this. But the Holy Spirit coming and giving you life and illuminating the Word of God to you, now you can see the Word of God. It's no longer foolishness. It is amazing wisdom. It's no longer not understandable, but it actually makes sense to you. And you see the goodness of it, the rightness of it, and you live by it. Praise the Lord for that, right? This is what this, and again, this emphasizes the grace of God, that we're saved by grace. Look at what all God had to, as it were, overcome for us to be saved. This is amazing. Sin has affected the faculty of the mind in every man. Because fallen man's understanding has been darkened, he is unable to perceive spiritual truth, but the Holy Spirit gives that light and ability to understand and to see the truthfulness and the glory of Christ. All right, let's keep going. Number four this morning, the responsibility of sin. the responsibility of sin. Back in Genesis 6, verse 5, the responsibility of sin is seen in the middle of that verse, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So those two words, intent and thoughts, are really important. So people will say, you know, I can't stop sinning. I am unable to stop sinning. It feels, and again, I was reminded this weekend, went to a conference on counseling. Super good. I lost my train of thought. somebody will say, I can't stop sinning. I can't say no to that. If that's you, then you have to be very careful with that kind of attitude. Because what you're saying is, I don't have any ability to say no to that sin. You know what that is? That's an unregenerate person. If you say, I can't not do that, I can't not sin, you're saying, I'm an unbeliever. You have to be very careful with those kinds of words. And I understand that sin is powerful in our lives. Even as Christians, the flesh, the habits, those ruts in our life, in our mind, in our heart, those are difficult to overcome. But you can, by the grace of God. You can have victory. Yes. Great question. So isn't that more that they want to, that they just love their sin, that they don't want to stop sinning? Yes, it's both. It's can't and won't. Can't and won't. So the can't is the nature of man. That man is sinner by nature. The won't is the will that is in bondage. The enslaved will to sin, that he won't, that he will only choose sin and refuses to choose righteousness. And he can't because he is a sinner by nature, and he won't because he's making those choices for himself. Both. And we see that in these two words, intent and thought. So intent means to it is something that is formed or fashioned. It has the idea of forming a graven idol, so it's handiwork. You know, if somebody sculpts a sculpture or carves, makes a carving out of wood or paints a painting, that's their handiwork. That's this word here, intent. It means purpose. I had something in mind and I intended to make my thoughts a reality. Now, purpose, or excuse me, now thoughts here has to do with design or to plan or plot or scheme. To plan, plot, or scheme. Both of these words are overlapping. They're distinct, but they overlap. Someone who is, quote unquote, addicted to alcohol, drugs, pornography, or whatever else, they will say, I can't stop. The reality is, and part of this is, you're right, you can't. In and of yourself, you can't stop. Why? Because you're an unbeliever and you are enslaved. But what they are saying is, I can't stop so get off my back. I can't stop this, so stop blaming me. I'm not responsible. And this is a sickness that I have. This is a mental illness that I have. What other choice do I have? This is hereditary. This is whatever. None of the blame goes on them. Amen. What God says is you intended it and you thought it. You had motivation and you carried out that motivation very carefully. It's amazing how somebody will say, I can't stop doing that drug. But they are able to plot and scheme who they're going to steal from, who they're going to take advantage of, who and the lies that they have to fabricate, and the house of cards of lies that they have to hold up. They are very involved. There's thousands of decisions, intents, and thoughts that go into that sin. Oh, yes, you are responsible, right? Yeah, you're very active in this. Yes, in the back.
You're describing it very good. I was one of those, and I love it. In the law, I think they say, was the first to be nerfed with malice and forethought.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Malice and forethought. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that is every sin. Every sin of man is with malice and forethought. And so we can't allow people around us or our own hearts to try and dodge responsibility. We like to do that. We make decisions. We plot and scheme. We plan days, hours, days, months in advance, even moments in advance. We are very thoughtful about our sin. Yes, in the back. Yes.
You started it at one point and then it progressed, and now you want to call it a disease.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Alcoholism is not a disease, it is enslavement, it's an addiction. And addictions at its heart is an issue of worship. It's an issue of worship. There was something that you wanted that you thought the alcohol could give you. And alcohol in Scripture is, by and large, the main quote-unquote addiction that is used in Scripture. But this applies to anything else, right? Whether it's something that you drink, something that you smoke, something that you eat, something that you watch. It's your phone, right? That you just pull it out without even thinking. That's addiction. All of these things start because there was something there that you wanted for yourself. And instead of going to God, instead of going to Christ for that thing that you needed, you went to the thing. You went to the substance. You went to the thing. And the unbeliever will think and feel like it's a disease because they'll say, well, I just feel like it takes over. Well, that's sin. That's the reign and the bondage of sin. Of course you feel like you have no control. There's a sense in which you don't, but there's another sense in which you have total control, and you're making willful decisions all along the way. So it's both. And the answer always goes back to the gospel, doesn't it? He says, you shall be free indeed. If the Son says you're free, you're free indeed. Yes.
I think for us as believers, you know, we're reminded of Romans 8, you know, I think it's verse 5, where it says you're not obligated to walk according to the flesh.
Yeah,
right?
Amen.
So we can't say I'm addicted or I'm stuck with this sin, you know, because we have been set free in Christ. We're not obligated to do that anymore.
That's right.
That's liberating, that you have a choice to say, mm-hmm. No, I don't have to do that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I love how Romans 6, our brother mentioned Romans 6, how the believer is obligated to say no to sin, to present their bodies as a slave to righteousness instead now. So there's a progression in Romans 6 and even in all of Romans where it goes from the sinner that is in bondage, right, to the believer now who willfully chooses those moments of bondage, right, but is responsible now for not choosing that and choosing to be a slave of righteousness instead. Yes, so can a Christian be quote-unquote addicted to something? Absolutely, but it's not the same way as an unbeliever. The Christian actually has the ability, by the grace of God in the Spirit of Christ, to say no, and to be no longer be a slave to that thing, but to be a slave of righteousness instead. You can be, as it were, quote unquote, addicted to righteousness, to where that's just the Spirit is just controlling me, the Spirit is filling me, and He is just having His way in my life, and I'm just making good choices by God's grace. Sometimes how it happens, but man, he's having his way more and more in my life. That's the polar opposite of addiction, right? I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I lost my family, all my money, and my home. I don't know how I got to this place, how I ruined my relationships. It just seems like it all took over. Sin just took over, and here I am. And I can't say no. Right? That's the opposite of the Spirit-led life. And that's what we're given, Christian. This is what Christ saved you from. Wow, we should enjoy that, shouldn't we? We should live this out, this Christian life out, with joy and gratitude and praise to God. Okay, we gotta keep going. We got like just a few minutes here. The responsibility of sin, you have there on your notes, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3, that passage talks about how we walk in the sin, we practice the sin, there's responsibility there. It also talks about that we do the desire or the will of the flesh, so if there's willful intent in our sin. Romans 8, 7, you have there on your notes as well, talks about the mind set on the flesh is at enmity towards God. It's not passive. The sinner isn't passive in the relationship to God. They're an enemy of God. They're in opposition, active opposition to God. That's a willful decision. Martin Luther, helpful quote, how do we think about the bondage of the will, right? How do we grapple with this? How we hold on to I can't and I won't, right? And those two are true. And the sinner is responsible for both. Listen to this. It says, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will. Okay? So a man without the Spirit, the unbeliever, does not do evil against his will or under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. That's not sin. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness, this volition, is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. So, you willfully choose sin, voluntarily sin, but that willingness and volition to sin is something that you're in bondage to. You cannot, in your own strength, get rid of it, lessen it, or change it. Those chains of sin are chains. They are iron chains. And you are responsible for it. Now, number 5 on your notes. I'll just go by these here. I think this isn't the first time we've looked at these, or I've taught these, just by way of reminder and refreshment here. We see the source of sin, in Genesis 6, 5. Now it's talking about the thoughts, the intent and thoughts of his heart, So the source of sin is the heart. The source of sin is not in someone else. Nobody else makes you sin. I hear that from time to time in counseling, discipleship. That person made me get angry, right? Made me sin, or made me, you know, react. Thank you. And you see the reaction is sinful, or a sinful reaction. You're making me impatient. You're making me angry. Whatever it is. Nope. It's just, and they're responsible for their own sin. If they sin, they're responsible for that. But in God's providence, what's happening is the situation for your sin that's already there in your heart, it was just given a chance to come out. It was given an opportunity to manifest itself. So it wasn't that they implanted sin into your heart, but that they simply gave you an opportunity for the sin that's already in your heart to come out and to be expressed. So it's the thoughts of your heart that is the source of sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick, who can know it? Matthew 15, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slander. It all comes from the heart. It's your fault. It's your fault. If your heart pumps forth a stream of defilement, and this is why one of the provisions, the central provision of the new covenant that we enjoy as New Testament believers is to give us a new heart. And we were given a new heart in Christ. Okay, lastly, the domination of sin. That sin in Genesis 6:5, Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. So in the life of the sinner, sin dominates. Sin dominates. It's only evil continually. This is because the will of man has become enfeebled and enslaved to sin. John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Sin is master over the unbeliever's life. And what do masters do? They call the shots. They give direction. Right? They set the course. That's what sin does in the unbeliever's life. Because of their inability to do good and escape from their fundamental rebellion against God and their fundamental preference for sin, unbelievers do not have freedom in the most important sense of the word. So you could say man has the freedom to choose whatever he wants to choose. But what he wants to choose is always going to be sin, unless God gives him a new heart. But it's just more helpful not to say things like that because it gets confusing and puzzles people. The will of man is in bondage to sin. That's the reality. The will of man is in bondage to sin. Yes, in the back. You are free to sin, right? Like in the plane, you are free to walk about the plane. Yeah. Well, yeah, you're free, but you're not free to, you know, open the door and step outside of the plane, right? Same thing here. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is in the next verse where Jesus says, so if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll be free indeed. You commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Why does a sinner sin? Because he's a slave of sin. But if they come to Christ, they'll be free, and that free is a true freedom. Yes?
So what do you say to the people who say they can choose God?
What would we say to the people that say they can choose God? I would say, no, you can't. You can't. I would say try. Yeah. I would say, try, show me that you can choose the God of the Bible. Now, maybe what they mean, and usually this is the reality, that what they mean is, I can choose the God that I want. I can choose my own God. And so they fabricate a God of their imagination, and they change the God of the Bible into something that's more palatable to them. That's usually what they actually mean, is that they can choose their own God. And yeah, absolutely, you can do that. You can choose your idols. If I knew the person well and was brave enough, maybe I would say, yeah, you can choose your own God. You can choose your own idol. Countless people do that every day. But you can't choose the one and true God. That you're unable to do unless you cry out to God to give you that new heart, to save you. All right? All right, let me pray and thank the Lord for his salvation. He saved us from all of these things, church.